Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of not only the books that I have authored, but some articles that I have written. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. In fact, that book, The Finality of Jesus Christ, is not a long book, but it's a very important book, and if anybody will let the Scriptures answer their questions about whether there are many ways to God, this will be decisive. Another very important book I've written is Polishing God's Monuments, Pillars of Hope for Punishing Times. I've written a book on marriage. Should help a lot of people if both are serious about walking with God in their marriage. Marriage Without Remorse, Rules for the Road. And finally, one about the pastoral ministry would be good for elders and leaders, too. Dispatches from the Front Lines, Reflections on the Glory and Grind of Pastoral Ministry. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the Scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice after all. That has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of Peter's first epistle. We were last looking at chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Peter speaks of us who are believers as people who are coming to Christ as to a living stone, rejected by men as he was rejected by his own people and by the Romans, rejected by most of mankind to this day. But this one that men have foolishly rejected is choice and precious in the sight of God. But we who have come to him are transformed by his life. We also become living stones. We're built up on the foundation of Christ as a spiritual house. And we serve not only as the house, as the temple of God, a spiritual temple, but we are also his holy priesthood. And our purpose, our mission, our mandate in this world is to offer up spiritual sacrifices, as Paul spoke of in Romans chapter 12, acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Christ is spoken of in that way in the Old Testament in Isaiah. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, God said to the prophet, a precious cornerstone. Those of us who believe in him shall not be disappointed, shall not be ashamed, will not regret it, will not be embarrassed by our faith in him. This precious value, namely Christ the cornerstone, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone. And it became, in the words of Isaiah, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they're disobedient to God's word. They disbelieve, therefore they're disobedient to God's command to believe him. and to this doom they were also appointed. Let's talk about those verses. This citation from Isaiah 28:6 stands as a confirmation of two things. First, that Christ indeed is the cornerstone of the spiritual temple, which is the church with a capital C, not the local church, but the church that the Father is building on earth. And two, this citation from Isaiah confirms that no one who comes to him in faith will ever have any cause to blush because of misplaced confidence. God will see to it that our allegiance to him in the end is never embarrassed. What an assurance. I want to pause right here to elaborate on the church universal, the spiritual church versus local churches. We need to make an all-important distinction here between those two. Local churches are organized bodies of Christians formed around the world for the purpose of carrying on the corporate worship of God and carrying out the Lord Jesus' Great Commission. The local church was established by him, and he is the owner of the local church. Never despise it. However, there is no guarantee that all members of local churches, or even most members of local churches, or those who attend them, are actually Christians. No guarantee of that. Many local churches are, in fact, apostate. I say they're like last year's bird's nest. I go around my house and I look up at a drain where there's kind of an elbow and I will see a bird's nest. And I call it a bird's nest, but birds are no longer nesting there. And so it is that everywhere, all over the planet, all over our city and your city, wherever we are, there are buildings and there are groups, and we call them churches, may even be associations of churches. And they may, in fact, be as the majority of ancient Israel was in the time of the prophets, perfectly apostate, fallen away from God. It's not a place inhabited by Christians, or at least not predominantly. The bottom line is that all local churches folks are only partially Christian, and some are hardly Christian at all, but in name only. That's true of my church and your church and every church. My congregation, like all other congregations where Christ is proclaimed and the Scriptures are believed and taught as the revealed Word of God, is nevertheless a mixed multitude. I love my people. I hope they love me. But it is a biblical reality. Wherever there is wheat, there are tares. My church, your church, and every church is comprised of true saints and real soldiers, a field hospital of the lame, the halt, the sick, and the blind, plus, inevitably, a certain camp following of hypocrites, scavengers, and who knows what. On the other hand, the church universal consists of all those in every age and in every culture who are true believers in the living God. And in our day, that faith is required by God to rest in Jesus Christ. Every member of the church universal is a member of Christ, is a living stone, every single one. But not every member of a local body is a member of Christ. There are people who are members of my church, but they are not members of Christ. There are people who attend my church, but they are not people who pay any attention to Christ. That is always true. What Peter is here describing in these words that come up next is the church universal, the true body of Christ, a spiritual entity in which every member is organically connected to Christ the head, the living stone, in which every one of the stones who's come to him is itself living and full of life and full of the Spirit of God. This church is only roughly approximated by the fellowship of a local church. Now that we need to understand. So he says in verse 9, but you are a chosen race. He doesn't mean every member of a local church. Drawing language that applied to Israel in the Old Testament, but believing Israel, You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people for God's own possession. And for this purpose, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. For those who put their trust in Christ, Christ is the pearl of great price. He's the precious foundation of salvation. But for those builders, referring to verse 7, and their kind, who rejected him when he was here, or reject him now, there is a story of tragic irony. In their ignorance, which they thought was wisdom, they did and still do find themselves in the unenviable and fatal position of rejecting as unfit for their edifice the stone that God chose as the very cornerstone. I mean, how far out of touch could they be with the knowledge of God? And how irrelevant could they possibly be? Instead of finding in Christ their rock of salvation, they found a stone of stumbling. They found in Christ a stone offensive to their whole spirit. But this outcome was no surprise. It was already anticipated by the prophets, the Spirit of God speaking through them. It did not blow the divine scheme of things. Instead, the unbelieving reaction of the Jewish people to Christ, when he appeared, only confirmed and fulfilled God's eternal purpose. You see, before the foundation of the world, God predetermined those sinners and transgressors whom he would in mercy and compassion, his great grace, draw to his Son. He also predetermined those whom he would leave to go their own way and to follow their own fallen dispositions and antipathies toward God. That is what Peter means by these next words, to which doom they were appointed. Now, folks, hear me. Don't misunderstand this clause, to which doom they were appointed, to suggest that God fixed in unbelief some people who otherwise could and would have believed in Christ, but that God instead predetermined to prevent them from doing what they would otherwise have, coming to saving faith, if God had not blocked them from doing so. That is contrary to the analogy of Scripture. No, all this means is that in God's elective grace, and none of us would be saved if it were not his sovereign grace in that way, God excluded these rejectors from the circle of those to whom he planned to extend his saving mercy. But isn't that the same thing, someone asked? No, it is not. Not at all. Listen to me. It is one thing to prevent those who would have believed in Christ or might have believed in him from doing so. That God did not do. That's not what Peter means. It is another to simply leave those who cannot and will not believe in Christ to their own devices, and to choose not to extend to him his elective grace, whereby, in the case of those of us who have trusted in him, he mercifully overrode our resistance. He opened our blind eyes through his mercy and grace and compassion. He caused his Spirit to give us sight, and he elected to draw us irresistibly into the light of Christ. Now, should any protest that this is unfair, my answer to that objection is twofold. One, how many times have I said this, folks? Listen to me. It is impossible, impossible, capital I, for God to be unfair to any human being. Don't ever use that with reference to God. Do you understand we mortals have no moral or spiritual capital before a pure and holy God? None whatever that obliges God morally to extend to us any favors or any goodness whatever. My friends, get this, and please get it well. It'll help so much. we'll be miles and miles ahead in dealing with God. God owes no man a thing. So it is impossible for God to be unfair. I get so weary of hearing people say, well, God's not unfair. He can't be unfair. What is due us is justice, and we are fallen and broken sinners. We are corrupted. And if God took the whole heap of humanity, living and dead, put it in a bag, and cast it into the outer darkness forevermore, he would be doing only what is just. And let me say this. If anybody listening to me is saying to God that all I want from you is justice or equity, I say this kindly, but I say it bluntly. You're crazy. You're begging for instant consignment to the deepest hell. The second thing I want to get across is this. God is gracious and merciful beyond comprehension to all human beings who are by nature or disposition hostile to him. Despite that, his offer and his promise to all humans without exception is this. Whosoever will come to Christ may be saved. That is God's standing offer. If anyone out there, you or anyone, this puts the ball in your court. God has said it. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If anyone will put his or her trust in Christ, he or she will be saved. Listen to this. As many as receive him, God gives the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in his name. Now here's the bottom line. Anybody out there, is that you? Anybody out there who wants to be saved? And that can only happen by the covering of the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Do you want to be saved? If you want to be, you will be. If you will bow the knee before God and in faith receive Christ as your Lord and Savior. But here's the problem. The native antipathy or hostility of human beings toward God is that none, N-O-N-E, none ever want God's Son except those whom the Father draws by a miracle of grace. And Jesus said that. I did not make it up. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 44, a chapter that I quote so much, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. In verse 65, Jesus said of the same chapter, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from my Father. The problem is not that God says, I don't want you. The problem is that human beings are natively blind, and because they're morally and spiritually blind, are self-willed and hostile to God. They don't want God, and unless God sends his Spirit to break up that formation of blindness and cause the light to shine in, no one will want Christ, will receive him. So, my friend, if you or anyone you know will heed the gospel, if you will believe God and believe that you're lost, if you will believe God regarding your sins and repent of them, if you will receive in faith Jesus Christ as the one the Father sent into the world to redeem you and me and everybody you know from the penalty of sin and the enslaving power of evil, then you will find that you are among God's elect. But if you won't, then, as the text says, time will prove that to that doom you were appointed, not because God disallowed you from coming to Christ, but simply because in your stubborn resistance you proved that you were one of those, that God did not take the trouble to draw to Christ, but left you to what we all truly deserve. But in verse 9, he makes it clear. We God's people are children of destiny. We're not children of doom. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We're all of that. What a pedigree. Yes, we're in this world, but we're by no means of it. In Christ, we have a transcending dignity. Membership in no nation, no race, no aristocracy, no club, no fraternity could ever rival or approximate the sacred pedigree that now belongs to us, the members of the family of God. Peter describes our exalted standing as the church in terminology that, as I've mentioned before, was once applied to Israel. In his mind, which is the mind of the Spirit, the church, capital C, is the new Israel. The new Israel, I repeat, does not replace the former people of God, but the church, capital C, includes both Jew and Gentile in its holy embrace. And it's the great new fold that Jesus spoke of in John 10, verse 16. Again, friends, how we relate to the world depends to some considerable degree on the way we view ourselves in the world. Peter knew that, so he seeks to impart a truer and more elevated understanding of our role. We are a chosen race, chosen by God Himself. Folks, no one in Christ should ever feel low or mean or base or envious of anyone or any race of people in the world. We are the chosen. Now, not chosen by merit, not chosen on the basis of our performance or our pedigree, strictly chosen on the basis of God's pure sovereign grace. Our dignity as human beings resides not in the reason we were chosen, as is usually the case, but who, capital W, who chose us? If the President of the United States, I don't care who he is, chose me, humble me, to be a part of his inner circle. Listen, I'll tell you something. It would not matter to me that it wasn't because I was the best or the brightest, simply that he, the President of the United States, chose me for this dignity. We're not only a chosen race, we're a royal priesthood. It's already mentioned that we were a holy priesthood because this priesthood that is ours is sacred by virtue of the sacred blood by which we were set apart. Now it's called a royal priesthood because we are heirs of Christ and we will rule and reign with him as priests of God to whom we offer gifts and sacrifices. If anybody out there searching for meaning and purpose, here's transcending significance. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a member of a royal priesthood of heaven itself. There's no earthly position or office that could ever attain to the elevation of this. We're a holy nation. We believers are aliens in this world, and we feel it. We're mere sojourners here, and the longer we walk with Christ, the more we know it. Our citizenship, our great citizenship, is in heaven. We have dual citizenship, but we are members of the kingdom of God, that sphere where God rules. We are a nation among the nations. We're one reserved for God. We're a nation set apart for righteousness, whose destiny is eternal peace and glory. He further adds to pile up the epithets to help us get a sense of ourselves, that we're a people for God's own possession. In other words, we're a people under God's coat of arms, to speak in British terms. We're a people with God's royal seal upon us. And that seal is the seal of the Holy Spirit that marks us out as precious property belonging to God Himself, and all of that screams holy. This clause expands, as it does in Deuteronomy 14:2, what is meant by holy nation. So these epithets define our spiritual pedigree in Christ. They help get across the magnitude of our high calling in His service. Now, if that is our standing, such a high and lofty and dignified standing, what's it all for? How may one express our service to God? I mean, at the end of the day, what is our business on earth in a nutshell? What is our calling in a few words? That we'll come to in our next study. Thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.